We come in the Lord's providence this morning to Titus chapter 2. Our text is verses 9 and 10. Continuing in our study, our meditations and exposition of the epistle of Paul to Titus. And the next section that we reach is those two verses, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The Protestant work ethic is world-renowned. It's recognized that the Western world, Western Europe, its colonies, and so on, were built largely upon this Protestant work ethic. And the fruit which they have reaped remains, though it is now diminishing. That Protestant work ethic is often described as synonymous with hard work. Or to flesh that out a little, people will spell out things like initiative and ingenuity and disciplined and diligent and sustained effort, attention to personal sacrifice, and the ability to build that which will have enduring relevance. All of that's true. But the problem is, that's not all that is true. For the most part, a Protestant work ethic is reduced to the description that I have just given you. But to reduce it to that is to merely look upon the surface, rather than to look upon the substance and source of the Protestant work ethic. It is merely to look upon the surface. One can turn on a tap and catch in a vessel a clear, sweet, clean water and say, look at how useful this is. Look at how refreshing this is, and so on. But that's not good enough. One needs to understand that this has been brought out of the belly, out of the bosom of the earth, that one had to drill down through much stone in order to tap into the waters under the earth, which were then pumped out in order to provide what we think of as the simplicity of a cold cup of water. So it is with this Protestant work ethic. We can't merely look upon the surface. We have to drill down through the stone, and we have to be able to pull out the substance and source of that ethic. And it's this, my friends. It comes down to this. It comes down to things like God consciousness. It comes down to viewing one's vocation as an arena in which we serve Christ. And if you take away God consciousness, and if you take away the idea of believing devotion to Christ and serving Christ, the Protestant work ethic vaporizes. It is not merely hard work. Though it is that. It is that hard work is the fruit of a God consciousness, living in the fear of God, under the all-seeing eye of God, with loving, passionate devotion to serving Jesus in all of the arenas He has given to us, allotted to us. Whether at home, whether in school, or whether in a variety of vocations in the workplace. It is serving Christ. And we need to be conscious of that. Because that's the sum and substance of what, under the blessing of God, has produced so much fruit in the Western world. Well, here is the Apostle Paul instructing Titus so that Titus will be furnished with material with which he can instruct Christians. And we now come to that section in Titus, which is specifically addressing servants. specifically addressing servants. Now, you'll remember that slavery was on a very grand scale at the time in which this was being written. Over 1 million slaves, somewhere between 20% and 35% of the population. And we see examples from the mundane to the magnificent. Felix, for example, had, through some duplicitous and some otherwise means, risen out of servitude to the political position, appointment, which he had received. We see it at the personal level, Philemon and Onesimus, and the relationship that's there. Here we see that Paul is writing and instructing Titus with regards to obligations. Now, the social conditions of the immediate context are not of primary importance. What is of primary importance is things like fellowship with God, Christ-likeness, combat with sin, and everything else that's summarized in these two verses as it relates to every social institution, all of the stations in which God has placed us and in which we find ourselves. And so I say that to say that the doctrine, the principles, the application of this text is to today and is to the social order that we have today within the context of employment. Employers and employees and all of the different circumstances that are associated with that. So this passage, not indirectly, but very directly, speaks into our current circumstances within our calling and vocation and the stations in which God has called us to serve him. And so let's look at a few things. First of all, serving Christ as a servant. Serving Christ as a servant. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. What is happening? This is a description of how we serve Christ within this area of our life, our calling, the workplace in which he has given us. Now, you're conscious, I trust, that work was established at creation. There's some people that are fuzzy that we have to work because of the fall. Quite to the contrary. Others would say it'll be wonderful when we get to heaven and won't have to work anymore. Quite to the contrary. God has made us, created us for work. And as those who are image bearers of God, we do as he has patterned for us in laboring to bring dominion over the world. You see it with Adam tending the garden, naming the animals and many other things. But whatever the circumstances in which God has placed us. Now, the fall and sin bring with it some serious implications to that work. The Lord says, after sin, the curse has fallen upon your head and you will still toil, but it will be with sweat and it'll be amidst the briars and so on. You're going to toil with pain and anguish. Likewise, the structure of work rest is built into the very foundation of the universe. The Lord says, 6 days you shall labor, 1 day you shall rest. This is a permanent moral obligation which preceded the fall as well. Both work and the Sabbath are creation ordinances. And we have this pattern. You labor in your 6 day work and you rest and engage in the labor of the soul. This is our preoccupation. And so there are all sorts of implications from this. We turn to the New Testament and the Lord says, if you don't work, you don't eat. God has created us to work, and as Christians we're to serve him. And if we don't work, we don't eat. Those who don't provide for their own households are infidels. And these are the implications which flow from this. You have those who hate work, the sloth, and you have those who idolize work. And work is not your God. Christ is your God. Work is a way in which you serve your God. And so whether through neglect or through idolatry, these things would be sinful approaches. And so our vocation, the word vocation, comes from the Latin word call or calling, oco. Some of the children will know, recognize this. It's our calling. And so a vocation is where we serve Christ in our callings. And every Christian has a calling. If you are a little tiny child, you have responsibilities. If you are in school, that is your preeminent calling. You're not to view it as an appendage. It is your work. You are to labor in it. You are to do everything that we discussed this morning from God's word with regards to diligence and discipline and initiative and ingenuity and whatever else. You're to do all of that earnestly, in dead earnest, as unto the Lord. If you're a mother and a wife, or if you're a single person, or if you have a variety of jobs by which you earn your daily bread, whatever it is, you have a calling. And in that arena, by God's providence, you have stewardship. And you must pray and persistently serve Him in that. And so we're serving Christ. We're serving Christ in the work. We're serving Christ through the work. And so what does the Lord say about this? He says there's roles within the workplace. We're talking about serving Christ as servants. And we need to remember, as we saw in the epistle there to the Colossians a few moments ago, that there are two masters. There he refers to your master according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's distinct from your heavenly master. Every Christian has two masters. You serve the master through serving your earthly master. And so he turns here and he says, here's what that looks like. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so the first thing he says, by way of serving Christ through serving our employers, our supervisors, the bosses that are over us, is through obedience or subjection. The first Christian virtue is that of subjection. We are those, even when we are an overseer, even when we are a business owner, we are those in authority while being under authority. And so the positions that we have, the relationship that we bear to our bosses, is as those who are under authority. And the outward actions ought to flow from an inward reality of genuine respect and honor to lawful authorities in our lives. And that genuine submission of our hearts to lawful authority will be borne out in obedience, the fruit of obedience. And so we need to be patient under correction. Rather than chafing, rather than joining in the murmuring around the coffee table in the break room, we are not to be chafing, but rather we are to be submissive in our hearts, having a yielding spirit. It's interesting how often men, for example, will insist upon the obedience of children and insist upon wives being in submission to their husbands, all of which is right, but themselves are entirely kicking the yoke and do not reflect or model to their families the same with regards to submission in their position to the lawful authorities over them. There is equality among people in terms of those made in the image of God and so on, but there is never an equality in terms of stations and callings. We all have various relationships at home and in the church and in the workplace and in the community. There's an inequality with regards to the stations that God has given to us, and there's obligations to inferiors and superiors and equals. And so we're to be obedient to that which is lawfully required of us. Notice that he brings this home with some force when he says, and to please them well in all things. and to please them well in all things. Well, now this has some teeth in it, doesn't it? It's not just outward conformity. It's not just saying, well, I got to keep my heart right in relationship to my boss or overseer. But it's saying a positive pursuit of what pleases those that are over us. Not just here's the assignments that was given to me and therefore I have to do them. But knowing, anticipating and fulfilling the goals of those who are over us. So we tell our children, just merely obeying is not good enough. There has to be cheerfulness. There has to be a willingness. There has to be a quickness in that obedience. And children, if your parents have said to you, if your parents have not told you to do something, but you know that's what they want, then there's an obligation. Well, it's true with regards to those who are in authority over us. We have to, if we know what it is that they want, we need to be pursuing that, seeking to honor them, even when not told, to cheerfully and willingly do that. This is part of the Protestant work ethic. This is part of what the scriptures teach us, pleasing them in all things. Then you say, now, how does this, the question that comes to my mind immediately when I read this passage is, how does this, please them in all things, relate to the parallel passage that we saw in Colossians, as well as in places like Ephesians, which says, serving your masters not as men pleasers. There it says not as men pleasers, you may have noted. Here it says, pleasing them in all things. Well, though the language is similar, what's being addressed is very distinct, isn't it? In Colossians and Ephesians, he's saying you're living under the fear of God, not with hypocrisy. In other words, not merely doing things in order to get brownie points with your boss, but looking past your boss in the fear of God and seeking to honor the Savior. So don't be mere men pleasers. You're serving Jesus. He's confronting hypocrisy. Whereas here, He is qualifying that obedience. He's saying the obedience is more than just doing what you're told. That you're to be pleasing men in the Lord, and you're to be pleasing men for the Lord in your labor. Think of Jacob and Laban, the patience of that patriarch. You know, there he was. He submitted. He complied. He had a willing heart. And his boss was not a nice man, right? He sinned against him and grieved him and did that which was unlawful, really, to him. When it says in all things, that, of course, means in all lawful things. It's interesting. We will be talking about almost any topic, and this language of all comes up. And people run with it. So you're talking to someone about the nature of sovereign grace. And they'll say, no, Jesus died for all the world, the whole world, as if it only is used in an unqualified way everywhere in the Bible. And it's just absolutely not the case any more than it is in our own day. When it says in all things, it's not saying including blasphemy and every other manner of that which would displease the Lord. It's saying in all lawful things. He has some say over your body, but he cannot trump your conscience or your soul. You have to live in the fear of God. And therefore, when required to do something which is flagrantly sinful, obviously sinful, you are under an obligation not to comply. And I say this because there are many who think, well, if I'm under authority, I have to do whatever the person over authority says to me. I have news for you. No one is Lord of the conscience but Christ. And no one has absolute unqualified authority but Christ. All of the other authority is derived and submissive to Jesus. So if I, as your minister, were to tell you that you need to go out and steal something on behalf of the church, you are obligated to have a submissive and godly attitude and so on and so forth, but you're obligated not to comply. And so the idea that wives are somehow off the hook if their husband requires, or an employee is off the hook because their employer told them to do something, and they think they can just pass the buck and say, well, I stole because he told me to, and therefore it's his fault, not my fault. Or, you know, he's the one who required Sabbath desecration, and therefore it doesn't implicate me. It's wrong. We have to, like we see in Acts 5, we have to be able to say at times, should I obey God or man? You can't serve Christ while dishonoring Christ. It's rebellion to obey that which defies him. Right? People think I'm submitting. No, you're rebelling at that point. Now, having said that, we need to still feel the weight of what's being said. He's saying you must obey and please in all lawful things. And so rather than looking for scruples that get us off of hooks unjustly, and that's the temptation. Every one of us are rebels. Every one of us want to cast off the yoke of authority. Every one of us want to buck the system and be our own man. And so people will go looking for things and excusing things. Well, it is equally sinful to twist and distort the situation in order to find some excuse of why you don't have to do what you really do have to do and ought to do before the Lord. Notice that it's not just forced compliance, but it's saying the desire is to please. The desire is to please. We're drilling down into the depths of the heart here. The desire is to actually bring blessing to our employers. So there's Boaz, as I've said before. I love that picture. He comes out into the field and his workers say, God, Jehovah bless you. And Boaz says, this is a CEO. And he says, and Jehovah bless you. They're a mutual service and desire to see the blessing of Jehovah upon them. And so in a biblical model, the master, the employer, is using his position and place in order to share and to convey all of the blessing that God gives in that business to his people. And those who fear God, employed by him, are seeking to do everything in their power to be instruments that will bring Jehovah's blessing to their employer. They want him to be as successful as possible before the Lord. That's the picture that's given here. It goes on. Not answering again. In other words, the tongue has to be bridled. There's an important connection in the Bible, but there's an important connection in the Bible between submission and silence. Isn't there? Right? Women are to be in subjection and they're to be silent in the church. Children are not to talk back. Right? That itself is a form of disrespect. Submission and silence, it's not to say that submission and silence are equivalent or that they always must inherently or necessarily go together, but they are connected. Here is Job, and he's brought into subjection before the Lord, and he says, I'm going to take my hand and clasp it over my mouth. I'm not going to answer. I'm going to sit in silence before the Lord. It was an expression of submission to the Lord. And so murmuring and complaining and, you know, chafing, what happens? What we give with one hand, we take back with the other hand. You do something, just as children say, they comply and do it, but they whine and fuss the whole way. They're giving with one hand and taking back with the other. Big people do the same thing. Right? Big people do the same thing. We do what we're asked and we speak to our fellow employees or to the boss himself, or to our own wretched heart, and we go over all of the things why we're upset about what's happening. He says, not answering again, not purloining. So there's not only a bridle on the mouth, there's a bridle on the hand. A bridle on the hands as well. Purloining is pilfering, taking our employer's goods without permission. Taking our employer's goods without permission, setting apart stuff for our private use. It's the same word that's used with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verse 2, when he says, "You kept back," that language is the language here. It's keeping back something for ourselves, skimming. You know, it's interesting. We had a person who worshipped here for a number of years before he relocated, who managed some of the Sphinx in our area. And he said that, you know, he would be sent in to a new Sphinx in order to kind of get it well established, to recover it from the losses it was making. The number one problem that he faced was employee theft. He said the losses of the gas station are chiefly the highest category of loss was the theft from employees. So the beer cooler and the cigarette stand, they'd be skimming. And so the first thing he would do is go in there and he'd set up ways of identifying who it is, and he'd fire a whole bunch of people in order to get the store back. And it's the same. It doesn't matter if it's Walmart or some nice store. They all complain of the same thing. I mean, it's employee theft, not just the guy off the street. And he's saying, this is, he's confronting it. He says, this will bring a curse and a plague upon your house. Now, there are those who object and say, well, it's not so bad. You know, I mean, I work there and it's my boss, and therefore it's not as bad as just going out and stealing something out of my neighbor's house. And the fact is, it's worse. It's worse because there's a position of trust, because there's a there's a relationship of authority. It is worse when this purloining takes place. You know, it is worse to strike your father than it is a stranger. In the Old Testament, if you struck your father, story's over. Right? Why? Because of the relationship that you have. To strike your master would be worse than to strike a stranger. Be more heinous. And so the objection that it's not such a big deal. It is indeed a big deal. This comes out in several places. Proverbs chapter 28 is one example where it says in verse 24, "Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer." Right? That's God's mind on the matter. Others are tempted to object and say, well, it's no harm. You know, it doesn't hurt the employer. It's really no harm to him. Remember Achan. Achan could have said, look, these people are dead. We're killing them. You know, it's not a big deal, that wedge of gold. It is destructive to your own soul. It is not a pain-free crime or sin. It hurts yourself. And if you're willing to serve the devil for a penny, you'll be willing to serve the devil for a 20. The principle's the same. He goes on and says, but showing all good fidelity, that is, all good faithfulness. You think of Joseph in relationship to Potiphar, Joseph in relationship to Pharaoh. You think of Jacob in relationship to Laban, and so on. The goal of the Christian, because the goal of the Christian isn't preoccupied with the face of whoever we report to. The Christian lives all day long under the all-seeing eye of God, and we love Jesus, and so we want to serve Jesus and honor Jesus and glorify Jesus. We want fellowship with him and communion with him throughout the day because we live God-conscious, and we're doing what we're doing out of love and service for Jesus. The face of man features little in our circumstances. It is not the driving force in our life. And for that reason, the Christian ought to be the best worker in whatever calling he has. Children, you ought to be the best students. You ought, whatever gifts God has given you ought to be magnified in your studies. You should be discontent with anything less than developing the gifts God's given you to their fullest potential. And so that means, children, it's diligence. I'm doing my grammar. I'm studying geography, or I'm learning some skill set as unto the Lord and for the Lord. And the same is true with all of you. And I don't care what your job is. You ought to be the best and the most reliable and the most faithful and the most productive and the most invaluable in whatever position God has given to you. So no shortcuts. I can't remember if I've used this illustration before, but you know, we have this literature that comes down to us, which is wonderful to read to our children. You know, stories from Reformed history and ministers who have given accounts of children and their conversion and their testimony in the past and so on. And one of those that my wife loves to cite to our children is the little maid. And she's asked by one of the ministers, why is it that you think that you're a Christian? Well, there's lots of stuff that's said, but the thing that sticks out is this. She says, well, before I would sweep when I was required to, but now I sweeps under the rug and not just around the rug. Now I sweeps under the rug. What is she saying? She's saying, I live before the all-seeing eye of God. No one else knows, but I'm doing what I'm doing thoroughly because I love the Savior, right? And so that should be true of all of us. We sweeps under the rug before the Lord. We're living before His all-seeing eye. This is what is meant when it says showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. We should defend our employer's name. You know, when others are trashing them, we ought to be honoring them where we're able. Now, not dishonoring the Lord by honoring them, but honoring them where we're able. Being faithful before the Lord. Do you see the Protestant work ethic, which is heralded and recognized even by the pagans, is not merely hard work. It is gospel centered. It is grace driven. It is God conscious. You can't understand the Puritans and their successors when it comes to vocation unless you understand those who fear the Lord and love the Savior and love His gospel and want to honor Him in secret as well as in public. And so it affects not only what we do, but the way we do it. And then let me say thirdly that serving Christ as Master, because there's a flip side here as well. There's a flip side as well. If you are in a position of authority, you may not be at the top of the food chain, but you're somewhere in the food chain. Whatever position of authority you're given, remember that just as there are two masters, there's two servants. There's two servants as well. Even the employer, the master, is a servant as well as has servants. You are a servant of the master yourself. You're a servant of the master yourself. Do you remember the words of the one who meets the Lord Jesus? He says, listen, you don't need to go. Just command that it's done. He knew what it was to be in authority and to be under authority himself. Cornelius was likewise the same. Those who have positions of authority need to live as those under authority, under Christ's authority. Servants. I'm not the big man. I'm not the boss. I am the servant of Jesus in the place that God has given me. And I'm going to serve Jesus in my relationship to my employees. Right? That's the centurion I'm referring to in Matthew 8. Because you are a master under a master, mimic the master. How does Christ the master deal? And you're to have Christ-likeness in the way in which you deal with those under you. And in those situations where both an employer or an overseer and the one underneath are both Christians, you should thank and praise God, dealing with one another as brethren in love, serving one another all the more cheerfully because you're united in heart and mind in your respective stations in the service of Jesus. The attitude of brothers. This is what Paul says to Philemon. Onesimus is being returned. Receive him as a brother. Think of him, treat him, act toward him as a brother. Just as your employees are accountable to you, you are accountable to Christ. And as we saw in that passage in Colossians 4, there's no respecter of persons with him. And so there shouldn't be a respecting of persons with you. You know, we look upon parents who show favoritism. We look upon ourselves if we're tempted that way, and we realize that is a disaster waiting to happen. It's the same with people in the workplace. Unwarranted public displays of favoritism, being a respecter of a person, can also be a disaster. And the way in which you deal with those under you, in paying them the most that you're able, within the constraints of the market and so on, caring for them, watching out for them, having an interest in their soul as well as their body, desiring their spiritual good, to deal in equity and so on. We could go on serving Christ as the master. Notice that he says, under this point, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is our desire. Our desire is not the accumulation of vast sums of wealth, making the most money in the world. If that is the end at which you shoot, and the love of money is what is the heart throb within your heart, you will be spiritually bankrupt. That is too small. That is setting your sights too low. If your ambition is to reach positions of power, your aim is too low. The fact is that your goal is glorifying God. This is language so familiar to us that we can allow it to pass from us without it laying hold of us. Our goal is to bring glory to God, whatever my station is. If I'm a little child, if I'm a wife and mother, if I'm in a position in whatever the vocation God has given to me, my goal in whatever station he's called me is to glorify him, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We want heavenly gain, not just earthly gain. We want glory for Christ, not chiefly glory for ourselves, where we're looked at and fawned over and praised and valued and esteemed and so on. Let us lie in the dust, that Christ might have all of the glory. The inheritance that we're after is not that which can be put in a bank account or secured in something physical. All of that's lawful and all of that has an important place, as we'll see in our catechism class this morning. However, the inheritance that we want is eternal and heavenly and enduring. And we are laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, even in the mundane work of our human callings. Success at work is bringing glory to God. Serving Christ secretly when no one else is looking. This is what motivates us. Not half-hearted, but excelling, being craftsmen, being skilled and diligent in order to display Christ's glory in word and deed. That the light might shine in the darkness. That men might see our good works and glorify our Father that is in heaven. To show Christ in the workplace. To walk in wisdom before him. To be able with our mouth, our mind, and our hands to bring the Lord pleasure. Calvin says we should render tasteless whatever does not edify. That's true in the callings God has given to us. To adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. To publish his glory. Who is God our Savior? It's Christ. This is a reference. This text defends Christ's deity, reaffirms our misery, and asserts the true doctrine's verity, its truthfulness. It is the doctrine of God, not ours. We don't have the doctrines of the Free Church of Scotland continuing, or even the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's not their ultimate origin. These are the doctrines of God our Savior, the teaching of the Word of God. And you can erase the name of our denomination. And you can erase the name put at the title of our confessional statements. But you can never erase and never destroy and never eliminate and never undo or topple the doctrines of God's word reflected in all of those institutions, codified in those confessional statements. This is really sweet for two reasons. A couple more points of application and we'll be done. This brings sweetness with it because it dignifies all callings. So first of all, it is sweet because it dignifies every single calling. The lowest position in the world. Remember, this is the context of slavery even. Roman slavery, which is horrific, atrocious. The lowest position in the world may bring the greatest glory to the gospel. Let that get a hold of you. Let that get a hold of you. It dignifies all callings. The very lowest position in the world is able to bring the greatest glory to the gospel, adorning the gospel of God, our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed with positions. He's not impressed with positions. He says the kings, chuck them into the dirt pile. If that's what's needed for them to learn that I'm the great king and that they're mere men, then so be it. Lay them in the dust. Cast them like refuse in the streets. Position is not what impresses the Lord Jesus. It's purity. It's gospel power. The Lord could look upon a poor, wise slave and esteem him as one who is a child of the great king, serving, employed in the service of Christ. You could go down into the depths of his difficulties and say, what do you do? And he would be able to answer, I am a servant of the King of Kings, and I am laboring in the advance of his kingdom, and I am glorifying his gospel. And it would be true. It would be true. Hold in contrast a rich, opulent, foolish king. And the Lord says he is not to be esteemed more than the dirt under his sandals. The second point of sweetness is this. It's very much connected to it. There is no mundane work in the Christian's world. There is no mundane work in the Christian's world. John Murray brings this out splendidly in his piece on the fear of God in the book Principles of Conduct. The Christian walks in the fear of God. That means it doesn't matter what anybody sees, and it doesn't matter what you're doing. You can be cleaning toilets after the flu has gone through your house. That work is not mundane. When it's done for the Lord and unto the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, we can have fellowship and communion with Christ in miserable circumstances. And it becomes sweet when we're self-consciously doing it for Jesus. To kneel down at that toilet bowl and to say, Lord, I'm here to serve you. No one knows. But you know and you see my desire to love you. and to please you. This is the Protestant work ethic, folks. If you don't get what is being communicated to you from God's word, you have not gotten the nub. You haven't gotten the truth. This is what the Lord, under his blessing, brought forward in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. It is this kind of Christian. There is a biblical philosophy of work, and Jesus is at the center. It is about Christ, communion with Christ, glorifying Christ, serving Christ. It is about the fruit of gospel living. You know, Christ will bless whatever will glorify himself. God does not love anything more than his own glory. He doesn't love anything more than his own glory. He can't, by definition. He adds his blessing to what glorifies himself. We are to work for the glory of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the places that he's given us. And in doing so, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, how is it that you have bestowed upon us such rich privileges? What are we as individuals? What are we as a people that we should be made willing to offer unto you these things? How is it, O Lord, that you have delivered us from the self-destructive pursuit of self-interest and called and employed us to serve the Lord Christ? All we can do is bow down before your presence and ascribe to you glory and praise. And pray, help us, Lord. Help us in the various stations in which you have called us to walk before your all-seeing eye in love for your holy name and a desire to adorn your doctrine and gospel. Strengthen us by your Spirit in the vocations that you have given us. And may we indeed serve you, and may we indeed glorify you while we are given life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.